Thank you, Christy. I'm very glad to be here. I'm not so used with preaching anymore. And it's nice to see new faces and some old faces that we haven't seen in a long time. And it's special to be with Christy. We've been friends for a long time. As Christy said, we came for a break to Romania for a holiday, and we live in the country of Niger. It's Niger in English, Niger in French, Niger in Romanian. It's not such a small country, actually. It's about five times the size of Romania. Most of it is the Sahara Desert. And it's considered to be the least developed country in the world. It's on the UN development, Human Development Index is the last one, number 178. We've been in awe of Romania. It's such a developed country. We haven't been in Romania in about a year as a family, more than a year. And as you come, we're just shocked of how well people are doing, how beautiful the streets, the buildings, how well people are doing, how comfortable the life is here, how nobody really has an issue of feeding himself. No mother is concerned about, will I be able to put a second meal on the table today for my kids, which is a reality, a constant reality for the majority of the people in the country we serve. So it's a matter of perspective. Really, this is such a blessed place. We landed in the airport in Cluj, where our address is, and I rented a car, talked with the guy there, and he asked me where am I coming from, and I said I'm coming from Niger, and he said how is there? Well, I said it's a poor country. I don't want to say that about Niger, like the main thing, but it is a poor country. And he said, is it poorer than Romania? And I almost felt offended. This is not poverty like in Africa. I mean, people are doing so well here. And I would just like to encourage you to be grateful for this place. It is a great place to live. We serve in Niger with a hospital. I'm managing a hospital. It's a children's hospital, a charitable children's hospital. And our patients come from far away. Most of them come from villages, and for most of them, it is the first time to come to the capital city. I'm sorry, I don't have a watch. I need to start. I need to watch this phone. And they come from faraway villages. Most of them never saw electricity in their life. And we even provide transportation. They arrive at the hospital, and Niger is it's a Muslim majority country. 95 to 98% of the population are Muslims. Most of them never met a Christian. And they arrive at this hospital, and we treat them with love. That's what we're trying to do. We are very concerned about the health care that we provide, health services that we provide. But at the same time, we want every person who comes there to have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to hear about Christ. And that's happening on a daily basis. And for some mothers, so they come and stay for 2-3 months at the hospital. We do mainly orthopedic and plastic surgeries. So they will stay for 2-3 months to have often multiple surgeries. And most of them can't afford to pay anything, and they don't pay anything, and they get 3 meals per day. And they just somehow it just doesn't fit their mindset. Who in the world does this? You know, why would people feed them, treat them, do activities with their kids? Georgiana is doing art therapy with the kids. Why are we doing this? And some of those who stay for 2-3 months, they end up accepting Christ as their savior. It's a step. I mean, it's a step in a long journey. And one of the teenage girls who accepted Christ, she was confronted by other Muslim ladies around her who said, but you know, now if you're becoming a Christian, you will not be able to pray with us at the mosque and do your namaz, your Muslim prayers. And she said, I'm fine with that. And she said, you know, it's the Christians who treated me, it's the Christian who fed me, it's the Christians who helped me. So I want to be like one of them. It's a very basic ministry. We don't preach any high theology, anything. We just try to treat these patients, these people with kindness, and show them what Jesus did, and try in some ways to reflect Christ. And only God knows what the fruits are. We see some of them. But it's a very rewarding. It's a very rewarding life and ministry. And when we looked at Niger, we didn't know much about it. But there were two criteria very important for us. It's a poor country with lots of needs, and it's a Muslim country, and we're comfortable to serve in a Muslim context, and that's what attracted us to Niger, and we feel it as a privilege to be there. I don't think it's such a great sacrifice. There is some things that we have to deal with. Security, it is a growing thing. I thought that's behind us. I spent 9 years in Afghanistan, and we've been through a number of difficult situations. 3 weeks ago, unfortunately, there was an attack just outside Niamey, our city, where 6 French humanitarian workers were killed in cold blood by terrorists, the Islamic State. And that was a deliberate attack on people like us. And it was very sad. People in their 20s, most of them, were killed at a reservation where you could see giraffes just outside the city. And that was just after we landed in Romania. And we don't want to go through something like that. We don't want to be in a place where there's security problems. I mean, I don't feel I have the guts to go through something like that. But from our past experiences, you know, God always carried us through these things. And it's not because of us. It's not because we're strong or anything like that. It's always God's grace that helps in these kinds of situations. But I'm just saying it so we would like to ask you to pray for us whenever you remember us. Nigerians, they have a body language, a way of communication where when they agree with something, they do a sound from their throat, something like that. So when you, like, you should do that now if you pay attention. That's what they do often. And Georgiana had a kid in the art therapy. Niger has the highest birth rate in the world. There's many, many kids in Niger. There's polygamy, families with lots of children. Kids with disabilities are stigmatized. And so art therapy is a very, very good tool to help them open up and go through a healing process. And as we have them for months there, we do art therapy with them. And there was this kid who was doing this thing from his throat all the time. And Georgiana asked one of the ladies who's helping her, why is he doing it so much? And she said, he's so excited to be here. He's so excited to be part of this whole thing, you know. I mean, he's in the city, and then there are these white people. For them, they call us white. You know, that's how people call us, because most of them never saw a white person. And then there's food, and there's, you know, nice things around, and toys and activities. And he was so excited to be part of all this. And then one day, he came to the art therapy session, and he was not doing a sound. And obviously, he was very sad. And then he asked him, why is he so upset? And the reason was that he was going to leave next day to go back to his village. Yeah, but that's exciting, you know. You're going back to see your brothers, your friends, the rest of your family. Yeah, but he said, but I will not have, you know, 3 meals per day anymore when I go back to my village. And that was his sadness, that he will suffer. Really, most of these kids don't have 3 meals per day. And that's a big struggle. We have sometimes mothers, and we had a mother, they had a surgery. And then she didn't return to the village. She stayed in the capital city to beg on the street because she thought it's a better life. And came back some months later, and the child was so malnourished. We had to put him on a nutrition program to feed him. And she said, I just don't have food to feed him. And for us, I mean, we live there, but we live like, you know, we have all the food that we need. That's never an issue for us. And we had some powder meal that we used to make fudge. And we gave it to this lady, you know. I mean, that's the least that you could do, to give to a mother some powder milk to feed her child. It is a tough place in this way. It's very hard to live when there's so much poverty around you, and there's not so much you can do. But we believe that what we provide, I mean, besides good health care, we give them the gospel, and that will, you know, God will be the provider. I would like to share a few things from the scripture, because I believe that you know, testimonies are important. But as we meet as a church here, it's the Word of God that speaks to us, and that's where we find direction for our life, encouragement. That's where we base our life on, and I want to read from. I will read a big part of a chapter from 2 Samuel 7, 1-16. I strongly believe that the word has to be read aloud in the meeting of the church, the saints. Because it's the Word of God, it's like a seed that has the power to affect our lives, to spring up in our lives. So 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be the ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares that you, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your father, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of man, with floggings inflicted by man. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all these words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with men, O sovereign Lord?" The word of the Lord. We're all familiar with the life of David. And whenever I read the scripture and his life, there's so many lessons, so many principles that we can learn. David is portrayed with all his qualities and all his weaknesses, as we all have qualities and weaknesses. And it's very difficult to preach from a scripture without looking at the context of his whole life. This is a key moment in David's life. But before this, as you remember, he defeated Goliath, which was his first moment of glory, which attracted the wrath of Saul, the king. And from being the future son-in-law of the king, he became a pariah. He had to flee for his life. And Saul is pursuing him ruthlessly. And at some point, if you recall, there's an instance where he is in the desert. He's living through a very, very difficult time in his life. He has 600 men who are following him. And he has to constantly flee Saul. And he's in a desert, and Saul hears that he's in that desert and comes with 3,000 men to catch him. David sends some spies, finds out that Saul is pursuing him in the desert. And during that night, he sees Saul's camp. And he asks two of his bravest men, "Who will come with me to the camp of David of Saul?" So there's 3,000 men who want to kill him. He has to flee for his life. He's in a desert. Saul is the king. This is a small country. He has to hide all the time. And now he goes to and he says, "Who wants to come with me?" And one of his men said, "I will come with you." And that's in 1 Samuel 26. And they go in the middle of the night, and Saul is sleeping in his tent, or in the middle of the camp. Next to him is his pitcher of water and his spear. And he's sound asleep. Everybody's sleeping. And David does this very courageous thing. He goes there. And his man, which was his name was, let me see, Abishai. He said, "Allow me to hit him only once. I just only need one. I only need one shot, and I will kill him." And David said, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And he allows Saul to leave. He goes away, and from far away, he shouts at David, actually at his commander, and says, "What, you're not doing a good job. You're not guarding your king." Saul recognizes his voice and said, "David, my son, is that you?" And he said, "Yes, I spared your life. Here is your sword and your water." He says, "Who are those who are, you see, I'm honest. I don't want to harm you. It's those around you who make you pursue me, and you're being manipulated," basically, he's telling him. And he says something in verse 19, which is very important. "If, however, men have done it," he says, "now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.'" So in the midst of this very difficult time, a time of crisis in his life, David's main concern expressed to Saul is, by your acts, by this persecution, you're making me leave the inheritance of the Lord and go and serve other gods. And I found that so relevant for today, as we're going through this situation, which is so unique, this pandemic, this time of crisis. It is a time of crisis for the whole world, and the man of God in this difficult time, his main concern is, will this drive me away from the Lord? And I don't know about you, but I really missed meeting with the people of God during this pandemic. I missed the meetings of the church together to worship, to pray together. And I'm a missionary, you know, and I had to sit home on Sunday, and internet in Nigeria is so weak that you cannot have an online meeting. And I really missed it. And I was wondering, what is this doing to the church? How is the church reacting to this? How am I reacting? Do I get now so used to just watch something online, you know? I can pick wherever I want, any church in the world, and listen to the greatest messages. What is this doing to us? And I look at David, and in his hardest time, when he didn't have his normal routine, he had to flee, he had to do unusual things. His main concern is, "And am I being driven away from God's inheritance? And will I serve other gods?" There is a danger for us there. There is a danger to move away from the church, from the community. I mean, for some people, you know, a trouble might draw them to Christ, to God. For others, the same trouble might drive them away. I think we all have to watch our hearts, and you know, in the midst of our difficulties, what's my concern now? It was not his comfort. It was not his wealth. It was not his health. It was what you're doing, King Saul. And these people, they want to drive me away from God, from my God. from my faith. And that was precious to him. And that's a great lesson from David. And then how he reacts to these troubles is with courage and with faith. We see him later. He spends 1 year and 4 months with the enemies, in the land of the Philistines. I'm sorry, I don't know always in English how to pronounce this word. And he's serving a captain there, one of the kings of the Philistines. And they go to war with Israel, and he wants to go with them. But the other kings, they are uncomfortable with this, and they send David away. He's with 600 men. And they had a village. They were given a village, Ziklag. Ziklag in English. Ziklag in Romanian. And as he returns home, he finds that the village was raided. And his family is taken, his kids, all their wealth, and the village is burning. And they are so distressed that all of them sit down and cry till they have no more power to cry, because they lost everything. He was not allowed to go in the battle to prove his worthiness, and he's sent back, and he gets back, and everything gets destroyed. Everything. He doesn't have anything left. And at that point, some of the men are talking about stoning him, because he was their boss, basically. They want to kill him. So you lost everything. Your two wives are gone. Your children are gone. Everything you own is gone. You cry till you cannot cry anymore. And now your own people want to kill you. And in that moment, in chapter 30, verse 6, he says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. That was his resort. In the midst of the most difficult time, we find the strength in the Lord. There's no other way. And there is a pandemic, there is this, that, you know, people lost income, people lost jobs. There are so many other things that we might have to go through in life. But in the midst of that, we can find the strength in the Lord. And he goes and asks the Lord, should I pursue them? And God responds to him. And while this was happening, Saul goes to battle, and he asks the Lord, and the Lord doesn't answer to him. He was trying to seek, and then an answer from the Lord about this battle, and he ends up going to a witch who was calling the dead, and God answers to him in the midst of his distress, and he goes, pursues them. God gives him a great victory, and he comes back victorious. As he comes back, if you remember the story, 200 of his men could not follow them because they were too tired, and they are left with the luggages. And as he comes back with all the gains of war, the other are there waiting for them, and his people say, well, since they didn't come to the end, they should not get anything, just their wives back and kids. And David says, everything we have, it's from God. God is the protector, the deliverer. And that's in 30, verse 23. This victory we had, it's from God. So again, I see this. There is courage in his life, and there is faith. Two key ingredients in his life that carried him through these very difficult times. And you know, faith is, you know, you put your trust in God. You know, you can feel it. It's not something. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you can can feel with your senses. It's pure trust in what God has declared, in what He said. And that's the approach he had. And God gave him victory. And then he established a rule for Israel that whoever stays behind, they will get the same reward because they're part of the same thing that God was doing in this case. And he acknowledges this victory. It's not, I was not smart. I was not brave. It's not because of me. This was provided by God. And so we see first, in the midst of trials, he is concerned that he might lose his faith in God and he might be driven away from God. Then in the midst of his trials, he really shows great faith in God. Just really puts his trust in God and he has courage. I think these two somehow go hand in hand. And then later on, as he becomes the king of Israel, he brings back the kivotul, the ark, and he dances. Maybe you remember the story. He dances before the ark, and his wife, that was promised to him, the daughter of Saul, the daughter of the former king who just died, she despises him in her heart. She comes from a royal family. David was just a shepherd before he became a fighter. And she despises him and tells him, you behave like a peasant, like a poor man, like a low man. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, David says, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servant as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. He goes against the culture. He goes against the culture, against the usual somehow. And he doesn't care about his image so much. He cares. He humiliates himself in front of God. He does it for God. So I see, and this is so unique, especially for Middle East, this is an honor, shame culture, where saving face, where protocols are so important. David doesn't care about those things. When it's between God and the culture, he just chooses to follow God in spite of the trend of the day. And I see this humility and not confirming with the world's expectations. And then from the text that I read, at some point in his life, David wants to build a house of cedar. And as we came from Niamey, from Niger, we had a stop in Paris. We had one day in Paris, and for the first time, we visited the Louvre. And it was quiet. Paris was so empty. It was so nice. And we were sorry we only had one day. And in the Louvre Museum, there were these sculptures of kings carrying cedar wood on boats. And it seemed to be like a major enterprise in those days to have this wood. It was really a special thing. It's not just any wood. And, 3,000-4,000 years later, we can still see these sculptures with cedar being brought to Israel. And so David wants to to build a house for the Lord, and asks the prophet about it. And the answer of the Lord is, and I found this so encouraging, in 2 Samuel 7. He wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, I will build a house for you. And God speaks about actually a dynasty. And this actually, it's a prophecy about Jesus, because he will be one of the descendants of David who will establish the kingdom of God. And it's a prophecy about the kingdom of God, which is eternal. But in his answer, he says, David to the Lord, he says, O sovereign Lord, what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? And from one of my classes in seminary, I wrote down on my Romanian Bible there, in Hebrew, David says, is this your usual way, the word is Torah, in dealing with man, with Adam, in Hebrew. David is wondering and says, I wanted to build your house, and now you're talking about a dynasty, about something forever. Is this the way you got, your normal way, your way of dealing with man? And he's in awe of God. And I think, again, it's a principle here. When you want to build God's house, God is the one who will build a house for you. God is the one who will provide for you. And that's a principle that we see again in the New Testament and in the words of Jesus, who says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. And David experiences this. He's a sincere man. He's a man after God's own heart. That's how the Bible calls him. And he wants to build a house of the Lord, a temple for the Lord. And God says, okay, since I saw you want to do this. God doesn't allow him to do it because of all the blood he shed. He says, your son will build it. But because you wanted to do this, I'm promising you, I will build a dynasty, a legacy that is eternal. And David is, this is your Torah? This is your usual way? This is your basically principle? That's how you work, God? As it was not enough that you brought me from where you brought me, you're talking about eternal things with me and eternal reward. And I think, again, that should be an encouragement for us from David's life, as not to give up to pursue God, not to give up to put our faith in him, in our times of trouble, to be, you know, to stick together, to come more close to him and to our faith and to the principles of the Bible on which our life are being built, and to really trust that God will provide. He has a future for each one of us, and the future is eternal. And there's so much more than this life for all of us. And I pray that God will help all of us to seek and follow him. Thank you.